I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. We've asked in song for the Holy Spirit to come and take particularly those sections of God's Word that appear dark to us and to bring His light. And this is the kind of passage I think preachers tend to skip over in their expositions and move on to an easier section, if there is such a thing, in Deuteronomy. But I do want us to consider and apply and understand this text and to see in it the heart and justice and goodness of God. It may not be readily apparent upon first reading. When you go out to war, verse 10, against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. It shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, which is forever settled in heaven. And Father, we pray for help and understanding what You are, what You were saying to Your people long ago, and what justice and equity You require of us as new covenant believers. Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit, give us help, give us hope, give us light, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle there tells us that there are sections of God's Word, he says, that are hard to understand. In the context, Peter warns that ignorant and ungodly people will often take advantages of such confusing passages and use them to lead people astray. Our confession of faith says this about the Scriptures: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. That is to say, not everything in the Bible is as openly clear as other things are. And does go on to remind us that those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. That simply means you can learn easily about justification by faith, even if there are other things in the Bible that are hard to understand. God does not withhold those matters of the salvation of our soul. Now, the text before us falls into perhaps those things not plain. Perhaps we could say hard to understand, hard to digest, hard to try to think of how do we apply it. We can read it and perhaps even shudder at the thought of it. It does not fit perhaps our own modern sensibilities, or perhaps even with other passages of God's Word. It's the kind of passage, again, that a preacher like me might be tempted to skip over and find something clearer or something more, we might say, obviously edifying. It's the kind of passage on the surface that maybe is not only disturbing, but perhaps seems exceedingly irrelevant. I mean, when am I going to have a prisoner of war that I want to marry? When is that going to happen? And perhaps even we think that a passage like this brings about matters that are dangerous, particularly to women. It could be read as misogynistic and as hateful toward women, extremely anachronistic and unnecessary for the Christian church. And we might say, well, brother, is it not part of the law of God given to Israel under the old covenant? And doesn't our confession of faith again say to Israel, to them also he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, but their general equity only being of modern use. That is to say that we do not make a one-to-one parallel. That is, our confession is not, some of you, I'm not going to take the time to explain this, is not a theonomic covenant. Well, why then this section, and why are we going to look at it? Well, on the most basic level, it is part of our Bibles and therefore inspired by God, and we believe profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Furthermore, it is a part of that law of God given to his old covenant servants that set them apart as distinct from all the nations of the earth. It is, as we will see, a demonstration of what happens when people are illuminated and guided not by culture, but by the law of God and by the mind of God and by the holiness of God. It is, or it was, in the giving of it, an application of perpetual moral law. That is, the various judiciary laws were almost entirely, if not entirely, applications of one or other of the Ten Commandments, particularly of the final six commandments, the second table of the law. So that in that understanding, it is given as not a demonstration of the right of men to abuse women, but ultimately there ought to be in this a demonstration of love for our neighbor, even for our Gentile neighbor who is outside of the covenant. Now, in seeking to understand and apply the truth this morning, I want to consider this text under three headings. First of all, I want to consider the case law of the captive woman set forth. Secondly, the preparation of the captive woman considered. And then finally, the dignity of the captive woman commanded. Consider, first of all, this matter of the case law of the captive woman set forth. So in this section of Deuteronomy, Moses has been and will continue to apply the law of God as given on Sinai and then applied in a variety of circumstances and situation, what we might call case law. What about if this happens? What about if that happens? What about how do we apply God's heart, God's mind? How do we apply the law of love? And we have been looking at various applications of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And how does that apply to matters of war? How does it apply to murder, particularly if there's found a body and you're not able to determine who killed that person? How do we apply God's law to that case law? And the section beginning here and that follows deals with applications of the seventh commandment and then also of the fifth commandment, matters relating to sexuality and marriage, and then also of parents and children, and particularly the honor due their parents. Now, the situation set forth here of the captive woman is part of the scenario, or it's a blending of an application of the sixth and now of the seventh commandment. If you recall, some weeks ago, there were the matters of warfare set forth. They were set forth in two ways. One was making war against the inhabitants of the land. There were those that had been assigned by God for judgment. God had given this land to Israel. There were people living in that land who had lived so grossly for so long that God had determined that they would face his judgment. But then he also dealt with what happens when Israel goes to war against nations outside of their borders. And we argued that those wars were instigated by others against Israel, that Israel was not an imperialistic land-grubbing nation. They had been given lands, and they were taught to honor the borders of those lands and to honor their neighbors and the laws of their neighbors. But sometimes those neighbors would make war, and Israel would retaliate. Now, when they retaliated, Israel was commanded, and we saw this some weeks ago, not to be afraid. They were not to consider preeminently the size of the nation or the state of their army and their chariots and horses, but rather the reality that God was on their side and that in a just cause and in a just war, God would fight for them and with them and grant them victory. And because that victory was certain, they were to go against that nation and first of all offer terms of peace. God is on our side. This was a warning. You know what God did to Egypt? You've heard about what happened at the Red Sea. That God is with us. We do not want to enter into this war with you. If you fight against us, you're fighting against our God. You're going to lose. Let's settle this. If that wouldn't happen, then the siege would take place. And in that, there would be the taking of captives. We read about this in Deuteronomy 20, verses 11 through 15, by way of remembrance. It shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if that city will not make peace with you, but make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male of it with the edge of the sword, but the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoils, you shall plunder for yourself. You shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not the cities of these nations. So now here is the situation set forth. What if among the women taken captive, serving in your community, there's someone that you become attracted to, grow to love, and desire to marry? Now, this revelation is only given from the perspective of the man. There's a lot of questions you might want to ask about from the state of the woman, and that we're not going to be given all those answers. This text is written to the male who, remember, this is the female captives that have come in. It's not written to the captive, it's written to the covenant people. Now, I realize it raises questions. Does she have the right to say no? What if he says, I love you, I want to marry you? Does she just say, yes, my lord? Is this encouraging forced marriage? Is this abuse? Is this rape? We need to understand that the law of God here and in other places prohibits those things forcefully and clearly. In fact, it's very interesting, and I want to be careful. I know we have kids here, and you're going to think, what's he going to say about this or that? Well, folks, just wait till we move on in this passage. Some hard things here, but this law was read in the presence of kids. And so we're going to try to be careful and clear and guarded and all of the rest. But there are things here that are stated for us to hear. These are revealed things that belong to us and to our children. One of the things I wanted to do in studying this passage is to read older writers on it who are not part of what we might sometimes call more different thinking and more enlightened thinking, or whatever the case, where the honor and dignity of women is seen in a higher and clearer way. What did older folks have to say about this? And so reading somebody like Calvin or even folks like Matthew Henry or older writers, one of the things in all of their guarded language that they are saying is this, is that Israel was, it was demanded that they not be part of a rape culture. Women were not merely objects of man's sexual gratification. That's what this text is teaching. You can't just take her and bed her. Now, why is that? Because everywhere that was happening. Everywhere in the ancient world and in much parts of the modern world. When men invade a city, No woman is safe. When women are taken captive, you can almost always assume she's going to be humbled and wickedly and shamefully treated. And however you read this text, it's very clear that God is saying, it shall not be so among you. And even if she's a captive woman, and even if she's a slave, and even if she's not among your people, all areas where you could be tempted to degrade her, sometimes in the mind of a man, well, she's a woman, she's already degraded. She's a foreign woman, she's further degraded. She's a poor woman, further degraded. She's a captive woman, therefore she can be to me a sexual plaything. And God is saying that shall not happen. And there are some who believe that that is the essence of what is being brought out here, that this is to avoid that kind of gross behavior among men. And some have argued, and they're saying, you read Calvin, and he argues that this is the kind of thing where, like Moses said about, or Jesus says about Moses and divorce, because of the hardness of your heart. And that is that there are portions of God's law that are written so realistically about the fact that people are perverse and they're going to act shamefully and wickedly, and how do we best protect in that environment? Well, I think God is revealing more than that. The word upholds the reality that all people, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, are creatures made in the image of God. The God of the Bible honors sexuality. God created male and female, and in the marriage relationship, as Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians 7, there is a mutuality in marriage. It's not just men satisfying themselves with women. There is a recognition of women and their needs. And brethren, Paul did not make that up as a more enlightened man, but rather received that revelation from the same Holy Spirit who inspired this, and Paul rooted his ethics not just in fresh revelation, but in his years of dedicated study of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, rightly understood, is not misogynistic. Furthermore, let's remember as we come to this that Israel repeatedly was exhorted to remember that they themselves were slaves. Part of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is enforced with this truth in Deuteronomy, not in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy, in the repetition of the law. Deuteronomy 5:15, and remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. So how often did they remember that? At least once a week. At least once a week, their Sabbath rest and their ethics toward others was informed by the reality that we used to be slaves. If a Hebrew gave himself to what we would call today indentured servanthood, he could only be held for a certain period of time, and he was to be released and given sufficient wages to begin a new life. In Deuteronomy 15:15, we read, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, that is, you treat servants kindly and mercifully and generously, because you used to be a slave. The same application is set forth in regard to generosity to the poor during times of festivals. Remember that? Remember, you were slaves. And then most tellingly, for our context, Deuteronomy 24:17 and 18. You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger, that's a foreigner, or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. And the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. That is, your ethical treatment to those in distress ought to be modified or informed by the reality that you used to be a slave. I say that to say that it's hard then to objectify this captive as just something that I can take and use and then dispose. See, if I used to be a slave, if I was a slave, if I was a captive, and that was part of my life and my identity, and I'm remembered of it every Sabbath and every festival, and it informs my treatment of the poor and slaves and the stranger and the fatherless, then it's going to inform this as well. The captive woman, this prisoner of war, is to be identified with, not objectified. Okay? And I'm not imposing this on the text. Do you see in the context how these things come together? She is not, as we will clearly see here, merely treated as an object of desire. Now, she is that. Just as virtually every woman who's pursued by every man is on some level an object of desire. That's why you want her to be your wife. That's why you want to hold her and kiss her and everything else. She's desirable. But that desire is not, again, objectified purely as a means of self-gratification. It's not merely that you think she's beautiful and because she's a captive, you can take her. Now, as I've said, this is countercultural in its day, and it's countercultural to most places in the world today. It is largely women and girls, occasionally boys, but rarely a man. Women were and are a commodity to be trafficked and abused and disposed for the gratification of men. If you got enough money, you can travel almost anywhere and you can find anything you want in order to have one of these disposable women or disposable children or disposable little boy that you can abuse for so long and then very often is dead and buried somewhere and never thought of again. The stories that could be told of what happens in our own city, in our own nation, this isn't just Thailand and Bangladesh, it's Louisville. They're heartbreaking and they're horrifying. And it comes about because women are treated as subhuman. And this woman, as we will see in this text, is not to be treated that way. She's not to be treated brutally. She's not to be treated piteously. She's a human being made in the image of God. She has a past. She has a father and a mother. She has been through a trauma in regard to warfare and to captivity. And this man is not to add to that trauma as she helplessly submits herself to his sexual desires due to his power over her. That's not what's happening in this text. This woman, again, is not simply taken and abused and used and then merely cast off. If the man is to be attracted to her, then God says, well, if you want to be with her, then she's going to be your wife. Not your concubine, not your prostitute, not your mistress, your wife. And these are now the steps by which she is going to be made your wife. Now, not every step, as we will see here, is as clear to us as we might like it to be, but the steps that are followed in the text make it clear that these are largely for her sake. And we're reminded in the scriptures that God is the God of the captive. One of the great prophecies of the Messiah set forth in Isaiah 61, where we read in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." And it was in a synagogue in Nazareth that Jesus read these words, closed the scroll, and said, "Today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." Well, let's consider, secondly, the preparation of the captive woman considered. We read several things are set forth. First of all, there is a change of her location, you shall bring her home to your house. She is brought into the protection of the prospective husband's home. And most likely this is a reference to her coming to live with the nuclear family, his parents, grandparents, because he's a single man. Now, some of the older writers argue that this is a second wife, but there's no indication of that in the text. This appears to be a single man. They're not going to live together. They're not going to try it out in the modern sense. They're not sleeping together prior to the covenant of marriage. This introduction into the family life is a step away from the life of servitude. It's entering into the life and the dynamics as a family. And even there, we are told that she is given space to mourn her father and her mother for a period of 30 days. There is humanity considered here. She's a person. And even if her parents were pagans who worshiped idols and who were part of a nation warring against Israel, it was still her family. It was her past, and she loved them, and she mourns this separation. All of that is considered and honored here. There is what we call the preparation of the body. There's the cutting of her hair, and there is, the New King James says, trim her nails. The Hebrew literally is, do her nails. All right, so this is the only reference to fingernails in the Bible. I think I'm right. It is the only reference to nails. Every other nail in the Bible is a nail you hammer. And it's hard to know what this meant. Did she trim them? Calvin, I think it was Calvin, who says that she grew them out. And part of what some people, and the old rabbis, there was a rabbinic tradition that said the cutting of her hair and the growing out of her nails was to de-beautify her. If her glory was and how pretty she was, it's like, well, do you really want to marry her? What if she's not as attractive? And ladies here, apparently, at least there was a time when longer nails were not seen as there is one other reference I did remember now. Nebuchadnezzar's fingernails. I saved myself. I don't have to write an email later on. Jim, what about Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, you're right. All right, but remember that it's really grotesque. They grew out over 7 years. Some of you may have seen, actually, there's pictures of people who do grow out their nails that long, and they look like talons, and they're really quite a mess. I think there's something more going on. In fact, I think that there was actually something religious having to do with conversion going on. The cutting of the hair, the shaving of the head in the Old Testament was related to one of two things. It was either a step in the removal of uncleanness, or it was done at the end of a religious vow, like the Nazirite. And I'm going to argue that what is actually being brought out here is the matter of her religious transformation. Now, why did I say that? Because God forbids intermarriage with idolaters. And God's not going to say here, well, she's a captive and she's beautiful and she can be a pagan. That's not what he's saying. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1, we read, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Again, that's just to the people of the land. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughter for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so that kind of marriage was forbidden. For this woman to be taken into marriage with an Israelite, she has been converted, and I would argue not a forced conversion, but a true conversion, that she would be like Ruth, who, though a foreigner, came to see the God of the Bible as her God, in whom she trusted. And if that were not the case, then this marriage was forbidden. Now let's consider thirdly and finally the dignity of the captive woman set forth. After the period of adjustment, a period of mourning and of conversion, some period of basic religious instruction in the family, the marriage takes place. Note the language, she shall become your wife, you shall be her husband. Not she becomes your concubine or your prostitute or your plaything. Not she becomes your piece of meat to do with what you will. She is not the object of your lust, but the object of self-denying love. What began as attraction, she's beautiful, I like her, forms now into a covenant of commitment. And covenant and vows are of the essence of marriage. A vow is made before God and in her sight and in her hearing and before others, in which it is stated, this is what I promise. And all that marriage was, husband and wife, now enters into this situation. She's flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. We who were two now have become one. So that a marriage that started in the trauma of war and captivity of its aftermath is now results in a marriage covenant. She is your wife. And all that the Bible has to say about the care and protection of wives or husbands is to be true to her. The responsibilities of a husband are to be embraced by this man. Now, the temptation of some men in Israel, and this is going to be dealt with in the text, is to view this as some kind of a lesser marriage and to view it as not real and purely sexual. And once the sexual matters have been gratified, whether over a short period of time or a long period of time, the thought is, well, she's not really this, she's not really that. She's a foreigner, she was a captive. I can treat her now as a commodity. And God confronts this at the beginning. Remember when Jesus gave certain revelation about the marriage and how we ought to think about marriage, and the disciples say, well, maybe it's better not to get married. Well, God says to them at the very beginning, when maybe desire and even some lust is stirred, okay, you want to gratify that with this woman? You want to take her? You cannot merely take her. She's going to become your wife. And don't start thinking to yourself, yeah, but she's a lesser woman. And if I grow displeased, I'll just sell her. Oh, no, you won't. So part of this is, buddy, take a cold shower and soberly consider what this means. And if you do desire and you do love her, then be her husband and treat her as a wife and treat her not as a commodity to sell. You cannot pretend to give her dignity so that you can humble her. Pretend love so that you can gratify yourself. It's not speak highly to get her into bed, make promises of protection, and then dump her. You see, this text is not quite as anachronistic as it might originally seem. So he says, it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. You shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you've humbled her. I emphasize this because, sadly, the lustful spirit of men as a whole and the regard of women, even in so-called religious or Christian community, remains in dire need of repentance. The objectification of women by men, even religious men, continues unabated to this day. The percentage of men professing faith who violate the command of Matthew 5:27, where Jesus forbids the lustful gazing upon a woman, recognizing and stating before God it's a violation of the seventh commandment that must be dealt with brutally and unsparingly. That is, if your eye offends you, you pluck it out. And guys and girls, this is uncomfortable, I know. But we live in a pornified culture. And I know somebody's going to say, yeah, that's right. And women dress this way and they put pictures of themselves and all the rest. I understand. But we also live in a world where women are grabbed and commented on about their bodies, where the goal is to score, where a woman's worth is seen in proportion to her body. And sometimes that can take place in our conversations, young guys, older guys, talking about various women. Have you seen how so-and-so's looking? Boy, she looks good in it, and all that. It's done in front of screens. Did you recognize that very often the women on the other side of that screen are trafficked women, brutalized women, raped women? If a poor, captive, pagan woman is to be treated with dignity, how much more, brothers or sisters in Christ, but also all those who bear the image of God. But lust is so powerful and so ingrained and so pervasive that we are tempted to shrug our shoulders and give it a pass. You know, boys will be boys. And so a judge hears the case of a football player who rapes a girl, and he says in his thing, well, it's only 15 minutes. I don't want to ruin a guy's life over 15 minutes. He gets the boy's pass. What do you expect? He's a guy. What do you expect? You see the way she dressed. What do you expect? She was drinking. She probably deserved it. And as Jesus said to his disciples concerning the ungodly thirst for power in the world, he said, it shall not be so among you. Moses makes it pretty clear here that men have the ability to humble women. He knew the culture in which he lived, and God knows the culture in which we live. The guy gets the pass, gets the pat on the back, the wink, and the girl is the slut, shamed, and all of the rest. It shall not be so among you. And one of the great contributions of Christianity to the world, with all of its failures, and even in light of what I've just said, has been the lifting up and protection of women. From the beginning of creation, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Not just Adam made in the image of God, Eve made in the image of God. And the honor accorded to marriage from the beginning, the man taking delight, she shall be flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. The care and delight that men are to show to their wives and mothers. Honor your father and your mother. Let there be women in your life that you view with honor and dignity and obedience. You take the place of women in the ministry of Jesus and in the early church in Acts and then with Paul. No, not as elders. But sometimes we say that and we say, well, you know, they can't be elders and they can't be leaders in the church, and make that as a dismissive element as though they have no part. The utter leveling of humanity in the cross in regard to gender and race and social position was and remains in most parts of the world a theological and practical bombshell. Where else in the world is there no slave and no free? No male and no female, no Jew and no Gentile, no barbarian or Scythian, that all are one. In what? Only in Christ. And all who are one in Christ and all who share the redemptive privileges of Christ enjoy that now and in eternity. The protection of women, of their lives, of their bodies and of their dignity as image bearers of the one true and living God, is a matter, dear ones, of divine revelation and not some new quote-unquote liberal or enlightened movement. It's not a hashtag, it's revelation. Paul long ago exhorted Timothy to treat women of the church like mothers and like sisters. And you know, there was a time when I viewed that as a way of saying, don't sexualize them. And that is part of what he is saying. But how does a man treat his sisters or his mother? It's not just saying, well, I wouldn't. Ugh. No, it's, you know what you do to your sisters? You protect your sisters. And you love your sisters. And you enjoy your sisters. And you fellowship with your sisters. You have fun with your sisters. And you know how you're to treat your mother? With honor, dignity, respect, and delight. I hope every man here has a mother. You enjoy your mother. And so women are not to be treated in the church as just these untouchable temptresses. As though, yes, well, I got to make sure. Treat them like your sister. Treat them like your mother. And of course, there is no indignity in that, but there is also not merely a building of a wall against uncleanness, but there is the opening of a door of fellowship and delight and honor and respect. But brethren, we also see in this the far greater husband who loved the captive woman, who loved the unclean woman, who loved the woman who was the idolater. And he loved her and he delighted in her. And he came to save her and to make her his wife. Not a plaything, but a wife. A wife with whom he would enter into covenant and love unto the end. And so I trust a seemingly throwaway passage that we thought, well, you're never going to live that out. Just a little piece of antiquity to pass over. It does speak to some of the great heart sins of our generation. Sins that threaten to drain our churches of power and to extinguish our witness to the world. So I'm going to say again, may God give our men, young and old, a heart for the battle, rooted in the fear of God and rooted in a love for our image bearers. That in the church of Jesus Christ, we would not be marked by a pitiless depravity that undermines the dignity of half the image bearers of the world, but to show ourselves men of God, rooted in God's commandments, walking in his fear. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help and bless the word of truth to our souls, to our minds. Father, forgive us, we who have in heart or in action participated in the brutality that this text forbids, that in our souls have treated women shamefully or brutally or with our words or with our actions. Father, may you bring about sweeping repentance among those who profess faith. And Father, may we go from the villain to those who are the protectors. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.